I am Pastor Barry. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the lead pastor here. Whoops, that's my connection card. I'm lead pastor here at Symphony Church. Really glad to worship with you, and welcome also those of you who are joining us via the live stream. Let's actually take 2 minutes to greet one another. I'm pretty sure you haven't said hi to everyone around you, like the row in front of you or the row behind you. So let's take 2 minutes and say hi. If there's someone you just want to go deeper with for a couple minutes, you can do that too. I'll see you back in 2 minutes. All right, let's bring it back together. So good to be with you. Actually, I was looking around, scanning the room. You look beautiful this morning. There's something coming into the presence of God that refreshes us, and maybe that's why you look so beautiful. Let's also, if we're honest, admit that sometimes when we come to church, we feel like we need to show our brightest selves to others, right? We don't want to reveal perhaps our pain. And it is quite likely that a number of us are in difficult, painful circumstances. And there are trials that we are hiding. I want you to know that you are loved here. We want to walk with you through those challenges. Life is, of course, full of challenges. And at any given point in time, there are going to be members of our body who are struggling. And it's quite possible, freshmen, those of you just coming back, you might be reeling from an academic semester where your grades weren't what you hoped because college is an adjustment. Perhaps there are upperclassmen who are still finding that adjustment a challenge. Perhaps those of you who are looking to graduate, or those of you who have, you haven't been able to find a job. And for some of you, that started as fun employment, but now it just feels like straight-up unemployment. Perhaps there are marriages that are going through a rocky spell, or maybe you're struggling with loneliness. We have a number of folks here who are originally from L.A., and I lived for a number of years in L.A. Actually put a rental deposit down to live in an apartment in Pacific Palisades and then changed my mind the day later and moved to Manhattan Beach. But this is perhaps one of the most difficult periods for Los Angeles in the past half century. I have pastor friends whose churches are struggling. I know of families who are going through great trials because of health issues or the death of a loved one. What do we do with that in a church? Do we just pretend that things are okay? Like that meme with the dog sitting in a burning room, right? This is fine. Or do we just go completely the other way, right? This is absolutely not fine. This isn't fair. This isn't right. I want to speak to those of you who are struggling this morning. I also want to speak to those of you who aren't struggling at the moment, but will face struggles in the future. In other words, this is a message for everyone, including me. Let's turn to our passage. We're going to read from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James 1, 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we come before your word this morning, and we're in need of grace. We're in need of mercy. We're in need of your strength, your presence with us. Lord, help us to have this perspective so foreign to us, to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Lord, we want to be a people who are able to do that, to be steadfast and to allow that steadfastness to have its full effect, that we may indeed become more like you, Jesus. Lord, won't you come and minister to us this morning? Especially speak, Lord, to those who are in the depths, who are struggling, maybe in a great trial right now. Speak to those of us who have loved ones who are struggling. Speak to all of us, Lord, that we may be ready for trials that will come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because it produces steadfastness. The Greek word that is translated steadfastness there is hupomone, and I'll talk more about that later. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul wrote almost exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 5. He says this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Okay, same Greek word, hupomone, this time translated endurance, same word, same meaning. So we have something here that the Holy Spirit inspires two different apostles to write, almost word for word, exactly the same. And I think that means there's something important that God wants us to know. The Apostle James even leads with this in his book, in his letter, right? Very brief introduction, James, right, servant to God and the Lord Jesus. He just dives right in. Verse 2, count it all joy when you meet trials of any kind, that you may become perfect and complete. Now, I could have read Romans 5, 3, 5 as our text, but I wanted to actually start and focus on James, because we've been talking about maturity. In this series that we've been in since the beginning of the year, we're calling it Life After Belief, Life After Saving Faith. And James has something really important to tell us about that journey. And it's actually, I think what he has to say is given extra power if we learn about his own journey. So let's start reading verse 1 again. He says this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a whole story packed into this one verse. So James was one of Jesus' younger brothers. He was raised with Jesus. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. And at the time of his writing this letter, he is the head of the church in Jerusalem. There is no doubt among academics, among scholars, that James, the brother of Jesus, is the writer of this letter because he was by far the most famous and prominent James in the early church. Any other James, and there were many of them. It's James is just our English translation of the name Jacob, right? Many Jacobs out there, they if they wrote a letter like this, they would have had to distinguish themselves from the James, right? There was only one James who could write a letter to the church and sign off, James, right? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may see nothing unusual in this, but it's a remarkable opening line. Why? Well, first, when he says the Lord Jesus Christ, he's using the word kurios, Lord. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, whenever we see the personal name of God, Yahweh, it was always written kurios, Lord, okay? Because Yahweh was considered too holy to say or even perhaps to write. How would you even transliterate that in the Greek? So for the Jewish people, this word actually has a divine connotation. It means more than master. In fact, the Jews refused to say Caesar is Lord because that meant something to them. So scholars would point out that the last people in the Mediterranean who believed that a human being was God were the Jewish people because they understood him to be completely transcendent, completely holy. And here you have James, a Jewish man, the leader of what was considered a Jewish sect, remarkably calling Jesus Lord. But second, the Greek here in verse 1 actually could have been easily translated, James, a servant of Jesus Christ, God, and Lord. Okay? In other words, not a servant of God and also of Jesus, but the way it's just written out, it says servant Jesus Christ, God and Lord. Okay? Maybe even more amazing, it's the younger brother of Jesus who's saying, he is God and Lord, I'm his servant. Right? Those of you who have younger siblings, or those of you who have older siblings, can you imagine, right? Think introducing your older sibling, right? God and Lord, right? I'm his servant. I'm her servant, right? Because James grew up with Jesus. If anyone might have doubts about Jesus' divinity, it would be one of his brothers because they had grown up with him. They had shared a room with him. They had shared a bathroom with him. Actually, they didn't have bathrooms like we do, but you get my point. Right? They were intimately aware of him. And if anyone could say definitively, right, this is a human being, not a God, it would have been his family. And in fact, we know that James, at one point, did have doubts about Jesus. In the Gospels, the brothers of Jesus are recorded as wanting to take Jesus away from his place of ministry because they thought he was mentally ill. In John 7:5, it says quite clearly, for not even his brothers believed in him. Okay? So here's the question. What changed for James? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he appears to a bunch of different peoples, different groups of people, and he also appeared to James. James, his younger brother, who hadn't believed in him. Now, James knew that his brother had died, that he was had been crucified on a cross. But here is his big bro standing before him, very much alive and glorified. Can you imagine that encounter? Acts 15, many years later, we're told that James is now the head of the council in the church. Peter, the Apostle Peter is there. The Apostle Paul is there. Most likely John, the beloved disciple, was there. And it's James who's leading them all. I mean, think about this. You had these disciples of Jesus who had been with Jesus for 3 years. They were his Talmudim. He was their rabbi. Peter, John had been in that number. You have the Apostle Paul, who for years had been getting the most elite of theological educations in Jerusalem. And here you have James, neither disciple of Jesus, nor someone who had this elite theological education like Paul. Instead, James grew up in and was, you know, lived in Podunk, Nazareth, most likely as a kind of laborer. He was someone who had missed out on Jesus's earthly ministry because he did not believe. How often have we heard someone say, wow, can you imagine how cool it would have been to actually have been there, to be with Jesus as he was doing his ministry, as he was doing those miracles, just to be with him, to be able to talk to him, to observe him. Well, James had that opportunity. He could have been with Jesus, but he didn't believe. Can you imagine that encounter again with Jesus? The awe on the one hand, but also confusion and immense regret, I would suggest. This man becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. And I say all of this to tell you, it is never too late. Amen? Right? It's never too late to grow with Jesus. It's never too late to be with Jesus. Perhaps you haven't been with Jesus in the way that you think would have been good the last few years. Perhaps you feel like you've missed your best opportunity. Perhaps you feel like your mistakes are too great. James would tell you, I've been there. That's nonsense. Don't let regret get in the way. Don't lament past missed opportunities and failures. There are new mercies every day. Amen? Thank you. James, this man who has this incredible Christian growth story, also the leader of the first church in Jerusalem, the leader, the apostle of apostles, he tells us in this letter, this is what you need in order to become perfect and complete. Okay? That's what we've been talking about this year, to become perfect and complete, to be mature. What do we need to do? What has to happen to us? Well, he says, you need to be tested. There's no maturity without testing. And as such, he says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, I was thinking that this command may be one of the most difficult for us to obey, particularly in our generation in this society. It sounds like something that someone completely disconnected from the reality of suffering might say. But James was intimately acquainted with suffering, as were pretty much all of the Christians that he was writing to. This is a man, history tells us, whose enemies, the enemies of the gospel, took up to the top of the temple, 150 feet high, and was told to recant Jesus or be thrown off the temple. 62 AD, and he's recorded to have responded, why do you ask me about the Son of Man? He dwells in heaven at the right hand of the mighty power, and he will come in clouds of heaven. And in anger, they threw him off the temple. He fell 150 feet. He survived somehow the fall. And his body and his bones broken, he managed to twist them into a kneeling position, and he began to pray for the forgiveness of his enemies. And at that point, infuriated, they came down and they beat him and stoned him until he was dead. This is the James who writes, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He's not talking about something theoretical. He's living this out. He was ready for this reality. So let's keep breaking this down. James says, count it all joy. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. Not just joy, count it joy. But he says all joy. I think what's going on here is that there's a kind of Christian joy that we can have in any circumstance, including difficult ones, but also we can have in good ones. Because it's a joy that is unrelated to circumstances. It's the joy of knowing that Jesus knows us, that we've been forgiven, that we will eternally be in a relationship with him in heaven, a joy of knowing that that glory to come, that future glory where we will finally see Jesus face to face and be with him in a way that transcends our current reality, dwarfs our present glories and makes our present struggles look, as Paul put it, light and momentary. Okay? James is saying, on top of that joy, there's an additional joy that we can only experience when we're facing trials. It's the joy that comes from knowing that there is a purpose to that trial, to that suffering, that the suffering will actually help us to know Jesus and become more like Jesus in a way that nothing else can. Please nod if that makes sense. All right, thank you. Just to be clear, James is refuting our modern notion that you can only have joy in good circumstances. He's also, isn't talking about being stoic, which is having a joy that is in spite of suffering, right? And certainly, he's not talking about masochism, right, where we enjoy the pain, okay? The joy that James is calling us to is a joy that sees purpose to trials. We have to see purpose to trials. That's why James says, count it all joy. Almost every other translation says, consider it joy, which I think brings out that nuance better, but you have to consider it an opportunity for joy. Because suffering doesn't naturally engender joy. Amen? I think we can agree with that, right? Suffering naturally engenders fear, anxiety, disappointment, pain, anger. You have to work at the joy. You have to use reason. You have to consider it an opportunity. So we don't need to beat ourselves up if our first reaction and maybe prevailing reaction to a trial, to suffering, is negative. But at some point, James says, consider. Consider it joy. And how quickly you get to the considering when that trial comes, I think is an indicator of maturity. We think about, we reflect upon this opportunity to become more like Jesus. This man described as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Now, here's the good news. I'm being a little facetious here, but you don't have to worry about missing out on the opportunity. You don't need to seek it out. Trials will come. As many folks have pointed out, James says, count it all joy when you meet trials, not if you meet trials. Trials are like Thanos. They're inevitable. Some of you are like, wow, really? That was terrible. The forecast for trials, you'll hate this one even more. Our forecast for trials, 100% chance of trials in our future. Okay, that forecast came from Jesus himself, John 16:33. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trials. And they will be trials of various kinds. Okay, the trials will have different origins, different causes. For example, there are trials that we cause ourselves. It comes from our own sin, mistakes, and weaknesses. Trials that come from due to other people, the sin and mistakes and weaknesses of other people. Trials that the enemy will bring about. Trials will take different forms, financial, health, relational, educational, etc. Trials will be various levels, right? Minor inconveniences to major life-altering challenges. Trials of various kinds. The point is, all trials, any trial, is an opportunity to grow. And I wonder if there are trials that we have dismissed as opportunities, or we just don't see as opportunities for growth and joy, because we can be pretty selective about which trials we see as beneficial. I was thinking about actually how the trials that we choose hit us differently than the unexpected trials, the trials that we didn't choose, right? The aches and pains after a workout, hit us different than the aches and pains from an illness, right? I mean, the hurt is still the same. The pain is still the same, but it's like a good kind of hurt because you know that you're getting stronger. You've already considered the opportunity for joy. When you choose a trial, you're ready to consider it joy because you see the purpose in it. What if we could do that even with unexpected trials? What if we kept persevering to the point that we were ready, as the Apostle James was at his end? James says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." You know this. This goes back to the count it, consider it, all joy aspect. We have to fight with our mind, right? Let's go back to that workout example. If we know that the pain of a workout is different, right, than the pain of an illness, if we receive it differently, that means that our mental frameworks actually matter, right? Your mental framework, in fact, determines how you respond to trials. Now, another word for a mental framework is faith. Faith is trusting in God. But put another way, it's a mental framework that also involves our emotions that places God at the center as the one who is eternal and loving and the one who loves us, right? That framework, in order for you to really live it, needs to be tested, stress tested, if you will, to see how strong it is, but also for it to become stronger. Untested faith is a faith that has never experienced doubts or questions. One of the reasons, actually, that so many people who grew up in the church, went to youth group, all that stuff, then come to college and they stray and fall away, is that their faith had never been tested. They never had to wrestle with doubts, difficult questions. And so the rigor, the integrity, or lack thereof, of their faith was revealed. It's when you can't feel God's presence that you know whether you really believe that God is still with you. It's when you feel the lack of worldly things that you know whether God is truly sufficient. It's not until you make a terrible mistake that you can actually develop genuine trust in God's mercy. It's not until you've been deeply grieved by another person that you can make the decision to love like Christ. It's only when our faith is tested that we have this opportunity to be steadfast. And that steadfastness is necessary to become mature in Christ. Last week, for those of you who weren't here, we talked about how Christian maturity is passion plus humility plus perseverance. This is the slide that I was so proud of. Okay, we got it. This framework from Philippians chapter 3. By the way, somebody wrote this beautiful and super encouraging note on their connection card last week about how they were so moved and impacted by last week's message. Thank you to that person for doing that. The rest of you, please feel free to do the same on occasion, right? Anyways, how are passion, humility, and especially perseverance developed? Well, James is quite clear. Suffering. Suffering. First, there is no passion without suffering. In fact, by definition, passion is the willingness to suffer for what you love. But let me go further. It's suffering that purifies our passion. Because suffering reveals what we're actually passionate about. Tim Keller says that suffering always is God taking away something that we think we have to have. That's what suffering is. If God took away something that we didn't think we had to have, then it wouldn't be suffering, right? Suffering is when the things that we consider important to us are being threatened or outright taken away. And what needs to happen is that there needs to be steadfastness, endurance, having its full effect, so that when we endure through the trial, we'll see that those things weren't actually essential after all. Because it's when you survive that being taken away that you realize that quote-unquote essential thing wasn't so essential. Second, if we allow it, suffering will humble us. Okay, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:7-9, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that they should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Trials are opportunities to see that God's grace is sufficient. Paul says he was in danger of becoming conceited, becoming proud, because of all the amazing things that God was doing with him and through him. And so God allows Paul, in God's grace, to suffer so that Paul would realize the value of that grace. Our reaction to suffering can reveal our own pride and narcissism. If we get mad, for example, about suffering, in a way we're saying, "God, you had one job, and that was to give me everything I want," right? When we get mad when we suffer, what we're really saying is, "God, you're not doing your job very well." Narcissism. Pride. There's a song that goes, "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen." Do you know that song? "Nobody knows but Jesus." I actually like that song because it points to Jesus as our only real hope. But at the same time, I have to admit, it reveals a certain kind of self-centeredness. Right? Nobody knows my troubles. The only one who knows is God. In other words, I am unique, right? My suffering makes me special amongst all humanity. But the reality is suffering is universal. And it's through suffering that we learn, hey, actually, we're not so alone, right? Trials will come, and suffering through them develops humble compassion within us so that we can understand others in a way that we never could have before. Third, and maybe most important, suffering is an opportunity for us to develop perseverance or steadfastness. If everything came easy to us, there would be no reason to persevere, right? Now, here's the thing. We talked about considering, counting it all joy, creating a mental framework. But actually, that's not enough. Because you can't just develop a robust mental framework just by thinking about things. It has to actually be tested and strengthened through perseverance. It's not enough just to think this is an opportunity for joy, right? If I just get through this, it'll help me become a mature, complete person. That doesn't really help us handle suffering. What we need to do is we need to endure. There needs to be a perseverance. Now, the Greek word that I told you earlier for perseverance, steadfastness, endurance, that James is using, Paul uses in Romans, it's the word hupomone. Okay, and it comes from the verb hupomeno, compound word. The first part is hupo, meaning super or intense. It's where we get the English word hyper from, as in hyperdrive or why are you so hyper, right? And meno, the second part, means to remain, to abide, to stand. When Jesus says in John 15:5, "Abide in me." That's the word he's using, meno. So hupomeno means to hyper abide, to super stand, if you will, right? And that's what we're to develop. When trouble comes, we're to learn to stand our ground. Let me try to give you a picture of this. Remember Gandalf at the end of the Fellowship of the Ring? He and his companions are in grave danger because a Balrog is coming after them, right? And they know that their chances of survival are not good. Gandalf knows that the only way his companions survive is if he stands his ground and he blocks the Balrog's way. He knows that he will almost certainly die. His companions know that. That's why they try to dissuade him. But he says, go. And what does he say to the Balrog? Some brave soul, shout it out. You shall not pass, right? That's hupomeno. That's hupomeno. It's facing a trial and saying, you're not going to have your way. I'm going to stay right here. I'm going to keep fighting. The reason this is so powerful, of course, is that's precisely what Jesus did for us. I'm going to close with this. James, as we saw, knew what it meant to super stand, to hyper abide. He met his older brother, who he thought was dead, now risen, and his life was changed. And I ask you to imagine that encounter, that conversation. Tim Keller actually imagines it this way. And he points out that in Luke 15, there was a time when Jesus was surrounded by Pharisees. They're scoffing at how much time he's spending with people they consider sinners. And so Jesus says, let me tell you a story. There were two sons. They had a wealthy father. The younger son decided to reject the authority of the father. He took his half of the inheritance, and he went off. He squandered it. He made a wreck of his life. And then finally, he comes back and says, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son, but can you take me in? And what does the father do? The father says, get a robe. Get a ring. Slaughter, you know, that calf we've been, you know, waiting. We're going to have a party. Right, because my son is back. He was dead, but now he's alive. Right, he was lost, but now he's found. Now, you know the story, many of you. Jesus tells us that the elder brother was grumpy, very grumpy. Why? Because the elder brother's thinking he squandered his part of the inheritance, and now you're inviting him back to the family. In fact, the only way that you can do that is at my expense, because that's my robe that you're giving him. That's my ring that you're giving him. To bring him back into the family, it's going to be at my expense, and I'm not having it. And that's how the parable ends, right? Grumpy older brother saying, I'm not having it, right? Why does it end like that? Well, Jesus was telling it to the Pharisees. He was pointing to them, you know, I don't think you should have this kind of superior attitude towards the lost sinner. But he was also pointing beyond the Pharisees, because if you read Luke 15, you know that there are two other parables right in front of it, right? There's the one about the lost coin, the one about the lost sheep. In fact, I think I preached on this very briefly before the year ended. And, you know, in both of them, he shows that he is the one who actually goes after the lost. He's the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and brings back the one, right, rejoicing. And what Jesus was telling the Pharisees was not just, you're like that older brother. He's saying, I am the elder brother. Because there's no way for you to actually come back and be accepted into my family after having rejected the father, except at my expense. I'm the true older brother. I'm the one that will go into the wilderness and find the one that is lost. There's no way for you to be part of my family unless it costs me. And I'm willing to do it. I'll give you my robe. I'll give you my ring. I'll give you my body. I'll give you my blood. Maybe that was the conversation he had with James. James, you rejected me. You didn't believe. You lived with me all those years. I never once sinned, but you did not believe. The only way for you to have a position in my family, in my church, is at my expense. But I give it to you. I give you my body. I give you my blood. I give you my robe. I give you my ring. That qualifies you to be a leader in my church. I think Jesus would tell us that too. Jesus hyper abided. God poured out his wrath for all our sins upon Jesus, and he super stood. That's why we can do the same. The writer of Hebrews says this: let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, God, and Lord, we ask that those words, you would help those words to just hit deep. That we would know with our mind and know with our heart that you endured for us. You endured because of the joy that was set before you. You endured because we are your joy. And Lord, we want to endure. We want to be able to endure so that we can become more like you. Not more proud, not more flighty, not passionate for the wrong things. Help us to be grounded in you, that we may become more passionate for you, that we may grow more humble and compassionate. That we may stand. Lord, we're not very good at enduring, just as a society. Some of that is our mental models, our mental framework. Some of that is because we keep trusting in things that aren't you. Keep wanting things that ultimately aren't of eternal significance. Lord, refine us. Do it mercifully. Can we just go before the Lord and let's just take a couple of minutes to process this with him. The Spirit